Chris is going to come up just after I finish reading the passage to share the word with us. But we're going to be reading Mark chapter 4 from the start down to verse 25. So Mark chapter 4, 1 to 25. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or on a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him."
Good morning. I can't think of a more appropriate passage that we could have to study than the one today when we've got the big lunch, where one of our aims is to sow a few seeds in the community. And of course, we arranged this a long time ago, actually before we knew we were going to have the big lunch on this day. Just shows how God sorts things out in a way that we couldn't do if we wanted to plan it ourselves. As usual, there's a copy of the PowerPoint at the welcome desk, which you're very welcome to take with you. And we do pray that this message would be used in our series here in Mark's Gospel for the glory of the kingdom. I want to start off with a few stories about how the seed works. When I was converted in Manila, I had a friend who I was traveling with who had gone elsewhere in the Philippines at the time that I was saved. When he came back, he found a slightly different traveling companion, and he came to some of the Bible studies that I was attending. One of them, he made some kind of decision to become a Christian. But when I met up with him in England a few months later, he had rejected his faith. That's verse 15. Joanne was a fringe member of the church. She wanted to get her child into a Church of England school, so she moved towards the centre of the local Anglican church. She even persuaded her husband to come along. She joined some of the weekday group events. She attended a house group. She heard the word of God. She endured for a while. But when the decision came that there was no place for her child in the Church of England school, she generally filtered away. And a few months later, she wasn't around the church at all. That's a familiar story in this country. And that's verse 16 to 17. There was a keen young Christian family. They were involved in their church. They were keen on mission. They used their money and their time to support the work of God around the world. They had their own business. It began to do well and it began to demand more time. Their income increased steadily, as it tends to do when you're successful. They were able to buy a second home out on the lake. The second home out on the lake needs time for maintenance. When do you do that? You do that at the weekend, so your church commitment becomes minimized. Even the aim of driving their business along Christian principles weakened, and eventually spiritual life was choked out of them. That is verse 18 to 19. Cheryl was diagnosed with a debilitating illness at age 30 after 10 years working in student ministry in this country. Through many visits to the hospital and with her carers and her family at Stretcher, she has led over 100 people to Christ. She is housebound, but she still bears fruit. And we're looking today at what is called the parable of the sower. But actually, the parable is really about the seed. And I want to divide the passage up under the following headings. Firstly, the seed has power. Secondly, the seed has a context. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Jesus does not tell the parable of the sower outside of the context in which he finds himself, which we have been studying for the last few weeks. Thirdly, the seed is weak. And fourthly, why we should listen carefully. Firstly, the seed has power. Jesus tells a story here that everybody in the crowd would have identified with. Maybe if he was here today, he would have told a story about different kinds of investments. But he tells a story about a farmer sowing seed, and what happens to that seed as it falls along the path, as it falls into rocky places, as it is choked by thorns, and as it embeds itself in the good soil. And this theme of the seed being planted in people's lives is quite a popular theme in the scriptures. For example, here James 1:21 says this: "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." What I like about this verse and one or two other verses in the Bible is that it doesn't actually give us too much sucker to think that we're rather good people, aren't we, really? It says, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly planted in you. Jesus, in Luke 11:13, he said, when he was talking to the people, he said, if you that are evil know how to give good gifts to your child, how much more will the Father in heaven? You see, the Bible does not minimize our real situation, that we are evil. And if you go to Isaiah 64, you will find that even your righteous acts are filthy in the sight of God. So right at the beginning, we have to understand the reason we need the seed is because we cannot help ourselves. Even when we think we're doing good, we're doing bad from a biblical point of view, because none of what we can do in order to do good works in the community or in order to do the big lunch or whatever is going to get us an iota nearer God. It's just not going to happen. But James here identifies the seed with the word of God that is planted in us. And that shows us something that is really important. And that is that there is a creative and a recreative power of the word that Jesus sows as he goes around Palestine, talking about the kingdom of God. And if you remember a few weeks ago, Mark 1:15, this is the whole point of Mark's gospel. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Another verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, describes the seed as being born into a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the gospel is like a seed. What happens if you plant, say, for example, if you went out there and planted a jar of glass or a pane of glass, what would happen to it? If you come along a year later, what would you find there? You'd find a dirty pane of glass. But when Jesus talks about scattering seed, he's talking about something that has within it real power. And if you looked a little bit further in Peter's letter, he describes that as an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. Isn't that wonderful? John's gospel and his letters describe it as the power of eternal life. And the scattering of the seed plays into something that is extremely important for us to remember, and that is this. You see, we all have the capability as human beings to sense more than we can see. An animal cannot sense this. The Bible is audacious and clear because the Bible, as I've already said, describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As I've said, the Bible is utterly realistic about our human condition. And it describes us in that way because of the power of the seed. It needs to embed itself into our lives. You see, when the seed comes into your life, you change. There's a different life and a different order in your life, and it comes through the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is on the shores of the lake, offering it freely to the people. Now he's having a bit of a problem with crowd control, so he's out on the boat in the lake talking to the people. You know that when you talk across water, your voice goes further. Quite a good place in order to speak about the parable of the sower. You see, the seed can change your life, it can change your reality. So we need to ask ourselves, what does the seed actually do to us? Well, I think there's a couple of things. The first one is that when the gospel comes into your life, the seed of the Word of God, it changes us internally and eternally. You see, when you become a Christian, you begin to live for God and not for yourself. We see immediately when we become Christians that we're really not as important as we really thought we were. For example, if anyone criticizes us, our attitude to it is rather different. Rather than needing to defend ourselves and say, oh yes, that was all this reason, or blame that particular person, or put the onus on someone else, we can actually say as Christian people, yes, I know, I'm a weak person, but God knows that and he has forgiven me. So criticism, which we all receive as a believer, is something that we can cope with. Because God, through his seed, has changed us internally. We know that God has forgiven us. That is the power of God dealing with us when we understand that. And we can apply that to all other aspects of life as well. So we get changed internally, but we also get changed externally. Because when you become a Christian, and I think I've said this before a number of times, one of the big pluses of the coming of the gospel into the Roman Empire was it gave people the facility to look beyond themselves. It gave people the facility to do what Jesus said when he says, love other people, love your enemies. It was a completely revolutionary command to Christian people to behave in a way that humanity had hardly ever behaved in before. And now it was possible because not only Jesus gave the promise and the command, but he gave you the power to do it. There's no way you can love your enemies unless you've got some kind of supernatural power to do that. Our immediate reaction, even as Christians, is to take revenge on our enemies. We need the power of the Spirit. And of course, it works outwardly to our brothers and sisters, because actually the gathering together of the seed leads to the formation of the church. In fact, you could say in Mark's gospel, Jesus abolishes religion. Because the seed worked in your life gives you the desire to want to obey God. And you obey God voluntarily because you want to please God. And if you do religion, you do things to appease God. So the Bible is, we please God because God is wonderful. God is worth pleasing. Colossians 1:10 says we please God. We don't have to do religious things to appease God. And yet we are in a month right now where many people in our country and all around the world are having to do certain rituals to do with fasting in order to somehow get themselves closer to God. But brothers and sisters, we can never do that. That's religion. Jesus abolishes religion, understood, as we understand it, that you do things to please God. No. We do things to please God because God has first done things to please us. And that is the gospel. This works out, actually, in reality in people's lives. For example, in Galatians, you've got Peter and Paul. Do you remember the story? Peter drew back from eating with the Gentiles. Do you remember that story in Galatians? We did Galatians a few years ago. You may have forgotten the story. But because Paul was having a bit of a memory failure or a slight lapse, he suddenly started to refuse eating with the Gentile believers when he'd actually been teaching that actually God had told him that this was wrong. So what does... that's Peter, not Paul. So what does Paul do in response to this act of prejudice? In Galatians 2:14, Paul says this to Peter, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel..." He acted. You see, he didn't go up to Peter and say, "Peter, you're being prejudiced. You're being a racist." What he did go up to Peter and says, "Your problem is that you don't understand the gospel. It's not going deep enough into your life. The seed is not implanted in you to the depth that it should be. If that was the case, then you would understand that what you've just done is not right." And so Paul shows us that the way to answer some of these different issues that come up is to deal with people on the basis of the gospel, because Paul sees the insecurity in Peter and he knows that the solution is not just to accuse him and to say, "Peter, you're a racist," but he knows that the solution is actually the gospel. The gospel needs to be implanted deeper into Peter's life so that he won't act like that in the future. And for all of us, we face this challenge of the seed needing to be worked into our lives because we're all at varying stages of Christian discipleship. And in this parable, the soil does not produce because of depth problems. The seed is taken away, it's choked, it's scorched because it doesn't take root. And yet planting the seed is a gentle scattering activity. It's not drilling for oil. It's not fracking. It's a gentle activity, which many of you will probably do this afternoon. And the gospel comes appropriately to us to enable us to think, to reflect, and to ponder. Now, I said earlier that the seed has a context. Why does Jesus tell this story now? This is the first parable in Mark's gospel, and it continues Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. So far in Mark, we have seen Jesus in action, exercising his power over the demonic realm, bringing healing and teaching about the Sabbath. But we've also seen something else, especially if you were with us last week, there's considerable opposition to Jesus. So the question, if you can think about it, on the minds of the disciples and of the people that are listening to Jesus is this. Where is the revival? If you came to bring in the kingdom of God, why are you being rejected? They want to kill him at the end of chapter 3. Why is his life being threatened? What's the point of preaching in verse 14? For example, sowing the word, if Jesus is rejected. Why does the preaching of the gospel fail? And chapter 4 answers these questions in the context of the story so far. And what it answers is this: it is normal for people to reject the gospel. We see this in the explanation in verses 13 to 20 about the stories that I gave you earlier, of how the seed and the word is received, as in those particular examples. Verse 15, Satan comes along and removes the truth in many ways, using things like persecution. Verse 17, other things, verse 19 to 20, careers, relationships, whatever it is, Satan will know your weak point and he'll try to tempt you in that particular area. And that's why the disciples get the explanation in verse 11 to 12 with a quote from Isaiah. And what they are being told is that this is nothing new. This happened in the Old Testament, and now it's happening again in the New Testament. However, we also need to ask the question, what would the symbol of the seed mean to the Jew? To a Jewish person listening to Jesus, when Jesus starts talking about the seed, what would that symbol mean? We're used to symbols in our society. We know the symbol for political parties. We know the symbol for countries. We know the symbol for commercial operations. And for the people listening to Jesus, a sowing seed is not just a familiar picture from agricultural life. It's also a picture of God sowing Israel into his story. Think back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12. What was the promise there? The promise in Genesis chapter 12 was that through his seed, God would form a people, Israel, and through them, other nations would be blessed. The seed, in the time in which Jesus was speaking, is shorthand for the remnant, the faithful, who will stay faithful to God when everybody else around them is jettisoning their belief and their trust in God. You could almost call it a group that sometimes comes up when you talk about these types of people as a remnant. Because one of the things we see in the New Testament is that the seed that is sown is actually God putting together his true community. In the Old Testament, Israel, but in the New Testament, the church, which is the true Israel. So with this in mind, it was extremely hard for them to understand what Jesus was doing. You see, Jesus' method was politically incorrect. Where is the renewal, Jesus? Surely we're going to be rescued lock, stock, and barrel from this Roman Empire. Surely God's kingdom is going to explode onto the world stage in a blaze of glory. But what happens? Jesus comes preaching the kingdom. He comes showing the kingdom. And what does it lead to? It leads to division in the society into which he is preaching. And the parables explain that this is a part of the process. The parables focus on the ministry of Jesus. He's giving his interpretation of the parables in response to the disciples' question here, but he's not telling them the Palestinian dream. You've heard of the American dream, yeah? Well, the Palestinian dream was, we will win. Most dreams of most nations are, we will win eventually. And Jesus was not telling them that that was going to happen. You see, his message was actually a threat to the political powers, but it also threatened the expectations of the people. And so Jesus is quite clear with the disciples here in verse 11. He says it's a mystery. But Jesus takes his disciples aside in order to instruct them about what is going on. It was only for those at this time who were in the know, because the message was so threatening and so misunderstood. Why was that? Because the story of Jesus, the story of Israel, was coming to a climax in the ministry of Jesus. And that was something that nobody was understanding. And the mystery here is not in the sense of opaque, but it is in the sense of the mystery of unveiling of the plan of God. And the mystery is this, that Jesus would rescue his people through the seed being sown quietly around the community, but not in open glory. And that is the reason why Satan attacks the seed. And this is part, in Mark's gospel, of unveiling in the first 8 chapters the reality of who Jesus really is. But notice, of course, what you might want to call the sting in the tail. Verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Brothers and sisters, isn't this the reason why we indiscriminately sow the seed of the word of God? The seed does bear fruit. You and I attest me to that. In context, a crop times 30 in the Middle East would have been amazing. A crop times 60 would mean early retirement, and times 100 would have been a miracle. You see, Jesus was opposed in Mark 3 in his hometown by the teachers of the law and by his own family. We were looking at that last week. But because of the way the seed operates, there is no ultimate defeat for the kingdom of God. And that is the message of verses 26 to 32. Growth happens and it becomes huge. You only have to look at the global church today to see that reality in front of your eyes. What's the message for the disciples and what's the message for us this afternoon? But beyond that is this. Continue to sow the word of God. Someone commented in a time of fruitfulness, they said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. The word of God did everything. And that brings us to the final point about the seed. The seed is weak. Notice that Jesus doesn't use explosive words in teaching about the seed. He doesn't talk about it being like a hammer or like it being on fire. But he does mention that 3/4 of those who received the seed resisted its power. Why? What power does a seed have? Isn't it rather weak just to stick a seed in the ground? Well, it is until you consider what happens to that seed. For example, consider the acorn that becomes an oak. The farmer scatters seed and he does very little. Jesus tells another passage about a parable about the farmers who are just waiting for the seed to grow. They're just sitting there waiting for it to grow until the harvest. Have you ever seen a dandelion pushing up through tarmac? Consider the mustard seed in verse 30. All these images are the potential for the kingdom of God. And in this parable, Jesus summarizes all of the ways that the crowds have responded to him. The scribes, the crowds, the family. You see, in a shame culture, the family, they could not cope with the embarrassment that Jesus was bringing to them. And Jesus is the seed, and we see Jesus coming in weakness. And seeds can only release life if they go into the soil and they die. And therefore, we get verses like this in John's Gospel. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What happened to Jesus? Well, he became an outsider in his own culture. He became weak. He was crucified on a cross. And the consistent teaching of the New Testament is that weakness is strength. That's what changes us. When we understand that our potential weakness, the things that we cannot cope with, the things that are all around us, Those things that make us weak are in fact those things which God uses to exalt himself and to make his church strong. And so we're told to listen carefully, verse 24. Do I cover this microphone when I'm speaking? Ah, you all looked up. Everyone's going to hear about the kingdom. Here's a promise and a warning. And it says, make sure that you are listening. Why? Because the light of the world in verse 21 to 22 is shining. And when that happens, there is no place to hide, verse 22. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Look how often in our world how what was hidden is revealed, much to the shock of those who are trying to hide it. And in the light of this, Jesus says, listen carefully. Because he goes on to say that the measure, the extent to which you pay attention to the teaching of the kingdom of God will be the extent to which you will benefit from the kingdom. That is not, you'll get out of it what you will put into it. It is rather the reality of grace. Because you don't actually want to put anything into the kingdom until God has worked in your life in grace and you have become a Christian. But there is a sense that when you become a Christian, there is a sense of the pursuit of God that you do as a Christian believer. And if you understand and you go deeper into it, then that is what is implanted in you, the Word of God, the seed that is going further. So my final question to us before we go out and sow a few seeds is for us ourselves, before we do that, are we actually growing in Christ? Are you using your gifts and abilities for the kingdom of God and the benefit of other people? If you are, God will give you more to use for other people. But if you are misusing your gifts or hiding your gifts or neglecting the opportunities for God, they may not last much longer and they may not be effective anymore, as we see in verse 25. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That is a sobering warning. And so the question remains for us before we go and sow the seed at the big lunch is, are we ourselves growing as Christian believers? Because we need to be. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that it comes to us before it goes to the people of Salisbury Road. And I pray that you would help us to continue to grow and to move forward in the things that you want us to do as people in your kingdom. We thank you for this parable. It's full of tremendous fruit for us, and we pray that you would take what is offered up this afternoon and increase it 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold in our wider community. Amen.